Look with me at Nehemiah 9, and just a quick word, we're going to bounce around the chapter a little bit, so if you, the passage is too long to read in the context of the service, but it is one unified notion. So if you have a Bible, or even a Bible on your phone, you'll probably be well served this morning to rely on that rather than just what's printed in the worship guide. And occasionally I hear whispers here and there now and again that people like to talk about expository preaching, and meaning that we go through, usually what that means is you have to go through word by word. Every word is significant. Every word is significant, but there you cannot find a philosopher of language who would tell you that meaning exists on the word level, right? It's really a somewhat absurd notion. Words are important, but words take on meaning in sentences and ultimately paragraphs. And when we simply decide to take a word and focus on that word outside of its context, it's actually much easier to go in the wrong direction than to pay attention to the word in its context. So I'm saying that defensively because some of you I know are going to be like, this is an enormous passage of scripture. You can't break it up, right? It's one event, it's one setting, it's one prayer. And that's why we're reading it, reading what we are of it in one sitting. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all you people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set up over us. Because of our sins, they rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in a section of Nehemiah. We read chapter 8 last week. We're reading chapter 9 today. And just if you happen to be dropping in or aren't familiar with the story of Nehemiah, right? Israel sins. Israel is sent into exile. and then eventually returns to the land of Jerusalem. There are three project leaders to reestablish the exiles back in the land. Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, Ezra reinstitutes the law, and Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Now, last week we saw that the walls had been finished, and Israel begins to ask for the law to come and be read. And as it's read, they weep and mourn for the sin that they're convicted of. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levitical priests said this isn't a time for weeping or mourning. It's a time for celebration. And so they proceed to enter into celebration. Now that, we skipped a little section, is followed by the Feast of Booths. Still celebrated amongst Jews today. In fact, if you drive by here at the right time, you'll see that they build a... the Feast of Booths is meant to commemorate the time in the wilderness where Israel lived in tents, right, and portable shelters. And so to this day, right, Jews will build portable shelters to live in for a week to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is really fascinating in New York City because they have to build them on their fire escapes. And so families will move out onto their fire escapes for the week to observe this feast. Well, that feast has come to an end in our story here in Nehemiah, but the people have stayed in Jerusalem, and the law has again been brought to read. But to prepare us a little bit, to have our thinking going in the right direction, I want to just introduce a story that we will come back to in a little while, and it's the story of Joe Beluschtain, who just a couple of years ago lives in California, was fishing off the coast of California, been fishing all day, huge fisherman, he's out with his brother and a number of friends, and they had fished all day, they had played poker that evening, his friends had gone to bed, and his brother as well, the boat was slowly making its way back toward shore, they were about 14 miles out. Joe decided to clean the fish, he leaned over to fill a bucket of water, and the bucket pulled him into the ocean. And he sat there while he watched the boat continue to move in its direction, realizing that no one would realize that he was missing until they got back to shore, and so started to wonder what the future, the immediate future, held for him. Could he get back to shore? How would he get back to shore? 14 miles is no small swim. Now, we're going to come back to Joe in a little bit, in a little while, but in this section of Nehemiah verses or chapters 8 through 10, we have now this notion of confession. Right? Remember, they started to weep and mourn and confess, and the leadership said, no, we're not going to do that right now. We're going to celebrate the completion of the wall. But now we see a more wholehearted confession of sin. And what all of chapter 9 does is work through all of Israel's history and says for each epoch, God, this is what you did for us. And this is how we eventually fell into rebellion. And you get a refrain of, we stiffened our necks because we're a rebellious people. We acted presumptuously. We didn't really pay attention to your law. And as they're confessing this, right, they're confessing not only their sin, but the sin of the generations. Right? If you look... this is the problem with breaking up the chapter, because you actually don't have it. Oh, no, you do. You do. I take it back. I know what I'm doing. Verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and what? The iniquities of their fathers. Wasn't that long ago that our denomination was wrestling with whether to make some kind of apology regarding racism and our participation in racism? It was fairly significantly debated in the denomination. Eventually passed, but at Presbytery, I remember a presbyter getting up and saying, nowhere in Scripture does anybody ever pray for forgiveness for the sins of their parents. I thought, well, you haven't read Nehemiah. Actually happened several places, right? But very, very in your face in verse 2, they stood there and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. In fact, they're going to go back and confess all the way from creation to the time in which they find themselves. Right? Particularly when they start picking up the sins, they're going to cover roughly 1,000 years. Can you imagine going back and asking for forgiveness for what the church has been involved with for the last 1,000 years? That seems a daunting task, but I think it's an important point, even at the outset, to realize that there is something to generational sin. Right? There isn't a person in this room who isn't affected in some capacity by the sins of their immediate parents. We're all affected by the sins that are handed down culturally, that we participate in as a nation, and the blind spots that are created in that fashion. And so we have here the example to be confessing not only our sins, but the sins in which we've participated in over time. Right? How else are our compasses going to be set back to true north unless we really consider the depth and overwhelming nature of sin? This is what the people are doing, right? They're confessing all of the sin. Why? They're back in Jerusalem. Exile is over. The temple's built. The wall's built. The law is back in place. You might think that they would just continue to throw a party. But they confess sin. Why? Because they know that this is the place they always end up in again and again. Over and over. The question is, will this ever change? The answer is the answer is really no. It's not going to change. But they're doing the best that they can in this moment. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. All right. Let's tackle the passage this way. Number one, stiff necks. Number two, remembering who God is. And number three, a people of covenant. So stiff necks, remembering who God is, and a people of covenant. I've already told you that one of the refrains throughout chapter 9 in Nehemiah is the notion that the people have very stiff necks. That even when God was so gracious to bring them through the Exodus, to redeem them out of slavery in Egypt, it's 3 days in the wilderness before they start to complain. They say, we want to go back to Egypt. We miss the onions. And here in Nehemiah even says that they chose a leader to take them back, which is a fact you don't actually quite get in the Exodus narrative. Presumably maybe Aaron at the golden calf, right? But the people say, God, we don't care what you've done for us. We want to return. So here, just a quick survey of the stiff-necked nature of the people. If you look at verse 16, this is after the Exodus. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt. And in verse 26, this occurs after conquest, right? So that means that Israel's gone through the wilderness wanderings. They enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and God goes with them and before them and gives that land of Canaan into their hand. Well, what happens? Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Well, you think after that, the people receive kings, and you have a bit of a golden age of Israel under Saul and David and Solomon. But if you look at 29b through 30, after the monarchy, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. At each turn of God's great deliverance, what do the people do? They rebel. They stiffen their neck. And how have we seen this? Well, in the first case, and we're going to think about how Israel stiffens her neck so that we can think about how we stiffen our neck. How is your neck stiff in relation to God and in relation to His law? Well, the first example that we have that we considered is that which happens after Exodus and the people begin to say, I want to be back in Egypt. We're not sure exactly what they're really referring to, but one of the refrains is, we want the onions. We miss the onions. So apparently there was some aspect of their diet in Egypt that they wanted to return to, not being particularly satisfied with God's manna. But this is the basic notion that is not foreign to us, that the grass is greener on the other side. Right? Even though I'm right here where God wants me to be, right? Freed now and becoming the people of God under the leadership of Moses, I think about where I was and I long to go back there to enjoy what was there. We see this a lot in the world of addiction. I know someone who was engaged in ministry for a long time, but he started to abuse painkillers and went through rehabilitation, got clean, and was, you know, we thought that this was a good thing and that he was free. And then what happened? He stiffened his neck because he thought, man, I really did like life better with the painkillers. And so he returned to the painkillers. He's been through rehab now 5 times. Right? Each time getting clean, each time saying, yes, I want to be where God wants me to be, and each time then stiffening his neck and saying, no, I would rather be back in that place that was informed by my drugs. A second way that we stiffen our necks is when we're fat and happy. Right? You realize that one of the most dangerous places to be in your relationship with God is in a place of prosperity. In 25b, it talks about them coming into the land of Canaan, and it says, so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. But in that very pleasure, they stopped paying attention to God. I think this is one way in which we stiffen our necks quite frequently, where we start to worship pleasure and money. And we think more about what we want to possess and the vacations that we want to take and the homes that we want to have. And these things become more important to us than God is. This, of course, is what's happening in the life of Israel. And one thing we can certainly say today, which is a fascinating, perhaps, revelation about our own hearts, is that the richer you are, the less generous you are. Now, that's not necessarily true of every single person, but statistically across the board, it's very true that the wealthier you become, the smaller percentage of your wealth you give away. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus that you cannot have two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You must choose one or the other, and if you aren't actively choosing God, then you will most likely be defaulting to money. So that's number two. Number one is the grass is greener on the other side. Number two, we forget God in our fat and happiness, our fatness and happiness. And number three is that we don't like the story that God's telling. We see this in verse 26, where Israel begins to kill the prophets. So God has raised up the prophets to reveal his truth to the people, to call them back to repentance and to take stock of where they are. And what do? We don't want to hear any of that. We'll just put you to death. And then we don't have to hear the story that you want to tell us, the truth that you're revealing as ambassadors of God called to your office. And in this decision, we say that my truth is better than God's truth. I want to write this story, and I don't care about what the story is that God is writing. And this is a particularly popular notion today culturally, right? You know, what are you called to do as you discover your identity and grow into adulthood? It's to discover your truth. There is no capital T truth. Truth is whatever you decide it to be, which, of course, just from a logical perspective, is nonsense. Yesterday, an individual in Buffalo on a racist act shot 10 people, I think eight of whom did not make it. Now, if we're really going to be consistent, what if this individual says, that's my truth? What do you have to say to my truth? If you judge my truth, well, you're just being intolerant. And isn't that the notion that the value of today is tolerance until someone actually articulates, actually, I think there is a capital T truth, and we had better all mind it. Oh, well, you're intolerant. And now I'm not going to be tolerant of your intolerance because you violate my truth, right? Which is the one code that they're not supposed to violate. Right? Tolerance is the supreme value unless you're being intolerant, and then they can be intolerant of you. Right? It gets absurd very quickly. And so we need to be mindful to see Israel say, God, we don't care about your truth. We're going to kill your prophets and live by our truth. Well, there are ways too, are there not, in which we say, I'm going to live by my truth. I'm going to decide how to understand things happening around me. I was once in a very awkward situation where someone in the church was, she was acting very inappropriately toward me. And so I went to have a conversation with her husband. And he said, oh, that's not what's happening. And he proceeded to say, yes, she once in the past, not too long ago, was very friendly with one of her therapists. But that's not what's happening here. I thought, yeah, I think it kind of is what's happening here. But he was not willing to have a conversation. He was so sure of his truth in that moment, even though it was so far removed from reality, right? He would not actually hear what truth was in that situation because he didn't want to hear it, right? Of course, he would not have ever taken up arms against me, but in his heart, I think he would have preferred that what I was saying would have just died, would have been killed, so it didn't have to affect the falsehood that they were living in. So, if we take just this quick survey of Israel as represented in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, what's your favorite way to stiffen your neck? Are you always driving down streets and looking across the yard and saying, their grass is much greener? Option number one. Option number two is, you just find yourself fat and happy generally. You don't have any major suffering going on, but in your fatness and happiness, you really don't have much time for God. Why think about him? You don't need rescued in any capacity, and so you don't give him much of your mind or your heart. And then number three, you just don't like the story, the way that God's directing it, and so you choose to opt for a different truth altogether. What is the way in which you find yourself stiffening your neck? One of the things that's remarkable about us, you know, even as I'm thinking about chapter 9 this week, I'm thinking, it's remarkable how Israel always ends up in the same place, right? How do they not wake up and say, every time we go down this road, it leads to a bad place. Maybe this time, let's not go down that road. And of course, they're going to again before the coming of Christ. But it's like the gambler's fallacy. The gambler's fallacy is a psychological phenomenon that when someone's gambling and they start to enter a losing streak, what do they say to themselves? They say, well, I've been in a losing streak, and the losing streak can't continue forever. It's got to turn around, right? My luck has to change. Statistically, that has zero truth to it, right? Every hand, every roll of the die is an independent action that's not dependent on the action before. And yet, over and over again, gamblers will put more down to ride out their losing streak in order to find the big win that they're looking for. They stiffen their necks, right? You and I engage the gambler's fallacy all the time. For whatever preferred method of stiffening our necks we have, we keep putting money down on that thing, hoping that it will deliver, even though it doesn't. There's only one thing that actually delivers, and that's God. And this is why, number two, we have to remember who God is. And essentially, we have to remember that he's merciful and compassionate. Like in this, just this litany of Israel's disobedience and rejecting him over and over again for hundreds of years, the only thing balancing it is God's compassion and forgiveness over and over again for hundreds of years to bring the story back on track. So you have in verses 17b through 19b, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf, and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, again, on and on, right? God is merciful in that. If you look at 27b, it says, and in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. In other words, even in the midst of all this rebellion and all this turning and all this being trapped by the bondage of sin, it's God's mercy and compassion that moves the story forward in the right way. Now, has this ended for us? Of course not. Right? This is the same battle that we see going on in our lives and even in the lives of those in the New Testament. And one of my favorite places is Romans 7, where Paul essentially says the exact same thing that we're talking about. Right? Israel knows the right thing to do, but can't do it. Paul himself knows the right thing to do and can't do it. He writes at the end of chapter 7, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Where is the remedy in our compassionate and merciful God? In the first verse of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That even in the midst of this condition, God has provided for our sin in the person of Jesus Christ. God has done what the law failed to do through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So how does one live this out of the Spirit? Well, I told you at the beginning, the story of Joe, who is lost at sea. And Joe is just like all of us, right? Lost at sea, being tossed about to and fro all too often by the waves of culture in which we find ourselves and trying to find a way home in the midst of it. We too need to be rescued. And we need to be rescued. The only hope for Joe and the only hope for us, I'd like to frame it this way, is the need for expertise. Really, the need for wisdom. Max Steyer is an individual who just kind of, in and of himself, felt like public servants were being overlooked. In the sense that if a public servant, a government official, messes something up, right, we love to plaster that person and crucify him on social media or her. But when a public servant does something really great, right, and the tax dollars of our tax dollars couldn't be better spent, you never hear of it. So Max said this is a big problem, and he started an awards called the Sammies, right, in terms of Uncle Sam. And they honor public servants who have gone above and beyond their position in terms of serving the community. And the one that we need to talk about that's pertinent to our story, his name is Arthur Allen. And Arthur Allen is an oceanographer. In fact, he's at the time of this story, which is the aughts, and just into 2009, 2010, 2011, he's the only oceanographer who's assigned to Coast Guard search and rescue in the ocean. And what's interesting is, essentially, for the entire history of the world, if you were lost at sea, you were lost at sea. We didn't even start looking for people lost at sea until World War II, when our own soldiers went down and we started flying over the ocean. But Arthur goes by Art, said, you're essentially looking for a needle in a haystack. A human being in the ocean's like a coconut floating, and your odds of finding them are virtually nil. It's not going to happen. And so Arthur spent most of his time sitting in an office looking at wind, how wind went over the ocean and how currents flowed. And one day his boss challenged him and said, you need to go get some field experience. So he went to one of the rescue stations for the Coast Guard. One day a storm swept in on the Chesapeake Bay and the calls started to roll in. My husband went out fishing this morning and he hasn't come back. And so he watched as they scrambled everything. But there was one boat particularly that it was the last boat of the day that they were working on, and it had some in-laws, a mom, and a daughter. And the mom was the same age as his wife, and the daughter on the boat was the same age as his daughter. And he was moved significantly. He said, this could be my family. He says, we don't have any idea really how to pursue finding them. Right, even up past 2000, the only way to look for somebody lost at sea was to put a pin in their last known location. That's it. And you hope they're as close to that as they can be, because you're just going to start making circles that widen out from that point. Well, Art said we can do better than this. He began to do research. He only found one paper In the history of researching things and people lost at sea that happened to be written by somebody during World War II, but was very limited. And so Art, just kind of his own volition, lived on the Long Island Sound, and he started to throw everything he could in the water. Boats, rafts, human dummies, anything that he could measure and start to observe how it floated and how it was affected by wind and currents, which overturned the understanding of how people move at the time. Right? It was thought that human beings simply go with the current that's in play at the time. He says that he found that that's not true. There are all kinds of factors. And so finally he created, to make a long story short, he created a system where he identified 68 basic different objects that go missing at sea. And then how they would be affected by the wind speed and the currents at the time, right, which we know. So, and then wrote algorithms we got put into software so that now we're actually pretty good at finding people who are lost at sea. Today, right, on any given day in America, on average, 10 people are lost at sea. 7 are recovered. Right? Unheard of in the history of the world. Right? All the work of a man you never would have heard of, Art, who became an expert at tossing objects into the water and how they drift. And it's only because of the work that he did that Coast Guard officials almost drove on top of Joe. 8 hours after he had been lost at sea, they plugged in his location and the currents and the wind speed and his weight and his height, and they were able to find a lone individual floating in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That's remarkable. What's remarkable, though, is that the expertise that Arthur Allen brought to the fore for Joe to be rescued. My point in relaying this story, what I want you to think about is that for you to be rescued in the midst of floating to and fro and being tempted by the grass being greener on the other side or being fat and happy or simply not liking God's story is that you need expertise. You need wisdom that comes from outside of yourself to help you not go down those roads again, but instead to remain faithful to God. And that expertise is the Word of God. That expertise is what we're reading. It's the story of all the mistakes that have been made so that we would not make those same mistakes. In fact, Paul in Corinthians says this is actually one of the chief purposes of our Old Testament stories, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes of Israel. Are you heeding that expertise? Are you reading the Word in a way that says, okay, this is what Israel did. How do I have the tendency to do the same thing? And how do I make sure not to do that same thing? How are you lost, right? And this is what the people are doing, which brings us to our last point. They're renewing a covenant. And this will take us all the way through chapter 10, but what they're doing is they're confessing their sin. They're saying, God, you have always been right and gracious, and we've always been rebellious and stiff-necked. So on this day, we're committing to be your people and hoping that you will continue to be our God. They're reorienting their lives according to the biblical story and to the goodness of God. They're committing their hearts and their minds to God, which is something that we need to be doing regularly. Sometimes this is called a covenant renewal ceremony. Sometimes churches, right? I've seen PCA churches do covenant renewal ceremonies where they take stock, they confess sins, and they say, we are committing ourselves anew to the covenant that you've made with us. Will you please be present in our midst? And that's something that we really should be doing daily in the midst of our relationship with God. So how are you lost at sea? How are you stiff-necked? Are you drinking too much? Escaping too much? Working too much? Living for your kids too much? Having an emotional affair? Where are you floating at sea? And you know you've lost your moorings. You know your neck is stiff and you've moved in the wrong direction. If you think that you can swim back to shore of your own accord, you're going to drown. There's only one option for rescue, and that is God's work in Jesus Christ. So renew your covenant. Let us all take stock today, individually and corporately, to own our sin, to repent, and to rejoice in our gracious and merciful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Goodness, you married the most unfaithful wife in the history of the world. And that's us. And so we thank you that you have been a wife that we could never be in and of ourselves, to making us the beautiful bride of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we praise you this morning and thank you that we are not left to a story that will be reduced to individual truths and will move into greater and greater chaos, but we are part of a story in which you bring ultimate redemption. And for that, we praise you and thank you. We pray that you would receive the gifts of our hearts and the gifts of our minds in a way that honors you and brings you pleasure, even as we come to partake on the goodness that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.